It's good for us to be back tonight, and we welcome everybody to the service this evening. Thank you in advance for the effort to which you've gone to come out and be with us. We have a number of visitors tonight, several preachers in our presence, and we're certainly thankful for all of them. I want to read to you this evening two familiar verses recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Verse 20 and 21, the scripture says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." I want to talk to you tonight about some of the battles that we face in life and use as a basis of our study this battle that is described for us in this particular chapter. But before we do that, we have an opportunity at this time to approach God in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some way while the brother who's been selected leads us to the throne of grace. Let us pray. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, Jehovah described himself as being a jealous God. And in keeping with that, the first commandment of the Decalogue demanded that God have first place in man's worship. The second required that he have the only place in man's service. And the third demanded reverence toward his holy name. When these words came from God and were uttered to the people by Moses, the earth was literally full of false gods. The pagan Gentile people, of course, were notable for worshiping graven images and creatures that they made with their own hands, all of which God detested and forbade that his people have anything to do with. These gods all robbed him of the honor and the service and the respect that was due him as creator, provider, and ruler of this world. Since that day long ago, many battles have been fought between God and those pagan deities, but the one of our texts, the one I read to you about in 1 Kings chapter 18, is one of the most notable and actually represents one of the most memorable and striking of all battles that ever occurred in the history of the world. It seems to me to be one of those great culminating points when life becomes very dramatic and everything seems to come to a sudden stop while the scene is played out for all to witness. The Bible tells us that at this particular time, Ahab was king in Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25, the scripture says, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Unfortunately, Ahab was for sale. He could be bought. And the Bible indicates that he sold himself to work wickedness. He, of course, traveled the road of least resistance. He embraced false gods that deep down in his own heart he had to know were false. And yet he turned his back on the true living God who created the heavens and the earth. What this man could not think of, his evil and ungodly wife could. And the Bible indicates that she stirred him up. She kept him upset all the time. And if there ever had been a point in his life where he could have settled down and with common sense reasoned about who the Creator really was, she interfered with that. And she made sure that he never had the time to stop and really meditate on things like that. But God always has a man for times like these. There's never been a time in the history of the world, regardless of how great or evil the world may have been or how large and powerful sin may have become, there's never been a time that God didn't have a man for the occasion. God always did raise up a man when he needed a man, and the man, whoever he may have been, fulfilled the wishes and the desire of God. On this occasion, it was, of course, the prophet Elijah. And Elijah appears before Ahab with the following warning: "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." 1 Kings chapter 17 and 1. Many people, and probably even Ahab, thought that's a rather boastful statement, that you have the power to determine whether it's going to rain or not. that God cares enough about you or thinks enough about you to even listen to what you have to say. But you know, unfortunately for Ahab, for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And that certainly must have been a horrible period of time. I suppose an individual can probably imagine the results that would come from not having any rain for 3.5 years. I know down in the state of Georgia where I live, we haven't had much rain this year. You haven't had much rain here in the state of Texas either. And you know, when it goes for a few days or a few weeks and there is no rain, people say, I tell you, we need a rain. If we don't get a rain before long, we're not going to make a crop. If we don't get a rain before long, we're going to be in trouble. Think about going for 3.5 years without any rain. It wasn't long, of course, until those hand-dug wells went dry. Wasn't very long until some of the smaller streams went dry. And this horrible drought began to have an impact on the everyday lives of people. And when it began to have an impact on the everyday lives of people, that reached up to the throne itself. And Ahab became very troubled and worried about that situation. After 3.5 years, however, the scripture says that Jehovah determined to end the drought and dispatched Elijah to Ahab to tell him about that. Now, it just so happens that on this particular day, Ahab and Obadiah were out looking for water. They were out trying to find a place where the cattle could drink and survive. And the Bible says that Elijah approaches Obadiah. Now, Obadiah was actually an intermediary, and he was going to carry the message to the king because he was in charge of Ahab's house. Now, the Bible indicates that Obadiah was a good man, a godly man in many ways. And so when he was asked to go and tell Ahab that Elijah was going to appear before him, he was a little shaken by that because he had known on other occasions that Ahab would be caught away by the Spirit. And he said, you know, if I go and tell the king that you're going to come and talk to him and you don't show up, it'll be my head and I'm going to be in trouble. But Elijah assured him that it wouldn't be that way. I will be there, he said, and you inform Ahab that I'm coming to talk to him. You know, Ahab had even made the kingdoms right around there swear that Elijah wasn't being kept secretly in their presence somewhere. And so people of that day were somewhat dubious about this king and his power and all the, and this prophet of God that on occasion would disappear for a period of time. Well, Elijah assured him that wouldn't happen. And when the day arrives, then, of course, Ahab sees Elijah coming, and he says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? That's an interesting statement to me, because that was not the last time somebody who was trying to do right is accused of being the troublemaker. Isn't it amazing when people stand up for the truth, some people always accuse them of causing trouble. When people refuse to allow change to take place, or refuse to allow the work of God to be interfered with, why, they're called a troublemaker. Well, Elijah, of course, was not the troublemaker. It was Ahab. Ahab was the individual who had, of course, turned his back on God and had forsaken the commandments of the Lord and, according to Elijah, had followed Baal. And he essentially said, God's punishing you for your sins. You need to be aware of the fact that because it hasn't rained, it's not because God just didn't want to keep it from raining, but it was because of what you've done and the kind of life you've lived and the way you've treated his word. Well, after counter charges have been made and exchanged, the question was essentially this: how are we going to resolve this problem? How are we going to solve this situation between us? And so Elijah challenged Ahab to a contest that was designed to show who really had the power. And surely he reasoned, if the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asteres, they ought to be able to whip up on one little old puny troublemaker who was representing the Lord. In fact, Elijah said, I'm alone. I'm left all alone. And you've got 450 prophets at your disposal, and surely they would be able to overpower me. Well, you know, that reasoning got through to Ahab, and he said, okay, I'll agree to that. You call all of the prophets out to Mount Carmel, and we'll have a contest. Now, people who study Bible history tell us that the Carmel Range was situated between the plain of Esdraelon and the Mediterranean Sea, and is described as one of the finest and most beautiful mountains in all the land of Palestine. And you just simply couldn't select a more picturesque place for this battle to occur. You couldn't find a place where beauty would surround them any more than it did at this particular spot. And it was an ideal place for this historic battle. Elijah began, however, with a very reasonable request. He said, "Why do you halt or falter between two opinions?" He addressed a large crowd of people and over 400 prophets and merely was saying to them, "Why can't you make up your mind about who you're going to serve? Why can't you decide what's right?" And you know, often we talk to people who seemingly can't make up their mind. They say, "Well, you know, it sounds good on this side and sounds good on that side. When I talk to you, I seem to agree with you. But then when I talk to somebody that disagrees with you, I seem to agree with them." That's the way these people were. They were faltering between two opinions. And he put the proposition to them like this. He said, "Listen, if the Lord is God, then let's follow him. And if Baal is God, let's follow him." Well, since the people had been vacillating back and forth, they now had to reach the point where they needed to make a decision. It is tragic when God's people will not wholeheartedly embrace the truth. It really is. It's frustrating when people who ought to know better seemingly don't. It's disappointing when people have every advantage of knowing what's right, and maybe they've practiced what's right for years, and then they began to allow their minds to be infiltrated by false doctrine and by evil sayings, and they began to drift away from the truth. Elijah didn't mind being outnumbered. That didn't bother him. 451 was a fair estimate so far as he was concerned, because he had God on his side and the other had nothing but a graven image or a non-existent idol on their side. And that didn't amount to much so far as he was concerned. And so he said, "Tell you what, let's do. Let's take two bulls. You choose whichever bull you want. You kill that bull. You cut it in pieces. You lay it on the wood, and don't put any fire under it. And then you call on the name of your God to come down and consume that bullock." Simple request, simple procedure. You follow that, and whoever answers by fire, that will be the God. The Bible says all the people agreed. That's great. "Whoever, we're going to cry out to our God," these people said, "and he'll come down and consume our bullock. And if that's the case, then we're going to all have to admit that Baal is God. But on the other hand, If fire doesn't come down and consume your bullock, and it comes down and consumes the bullock of Elijah, then we have to conclude that the Lord, he is God." Well, the Bible tells us that the prophets of Baal prepare their bull, they put it on the wood, and they begin to cry out for their God. Early in the morning, they begin to cry out for him to come down and to send fire and consume that bullock. But you see, nothing happened. In fact, it got on toward the noon hour and nothing still had happened. No answer came. At that point, they begin to rev up the proceedings, and the Bible says they begin to prance and they begin to dance and they begin to yell. They even took out knives or some kind of a sharp object and they began to cut themselves, and blood was gushing from their bodies as they demanded and prayed and begged that their God would come down and consume the bullock. Well, at that point, you know, Elijah began to taunt them a little bit. And he said, "Well, you know, it could be that your God is meditating. Maybe he's busy thinking and he's not hearing what you say. Or perhaps he's busy. Perhaps he's involved in some activity. Or maybe he's gone on a journey. He could even be asleep." The interesting thing about all that is, of the four things that Elijah mentioned, they're all associated with what human beings do. Not one of them is associated with what a divine being does. And Elijah realized that Baal wasn't God anyway, and so he just as well used illustrations that were common so far as human beings were concerned. But even after all of their crying and all of their praying and all of their dancing, still their God paid no attention. And so it became necessary now for Elijah to step up and do something. And the Bible tells us that he calls for all the people to come near. And when the people had approached him, he repaired the altar of God. The Bible says he took 12 stones, one each to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around that altar. He then put wood on the altar, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and told the people to bring four water pots with water and pour it on the sacrifice and on the wood. He did that three times. Now, I want you to remember that water was a very precious commodity. Hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Here was a man in the eyes of many who was wasting a lot of good water that could have gone for human consumption or perhaps even to save some animal that was very important. The water, the Bible says, ran all around the altar, and the trench was filled with water. And then Elijah stepped up and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word." And at that very moment, fire rained down from heaven and consumed the offering and the wood and the stone and licked up every drop of water out of that trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they cried, "The Lord, He is God." I can't imagine tonight what a scene that must have been. I can't imagine what it would have been like to stand in that huge crowd before 450 false prophets and watch them as they came to realize that all their prophesying, all their crying, all their screaming, all their cutting was to no avail because Baal was not God. And then, you know, an interesting thing happened. The Bible says that Elijah told Abraham, "You need to go and eat and drink because there is the sound of abundance of rain." It's going to rain. The sound of abundance of rain. Elijah then goes up to the top of the Carmel Range and he begins to pray. And he sends his servants to go now and look toward the sea. His servant went 6 times, and each time there was nothing to report. But on the 7th time, he comes back, and he says, "There is a cloud about the size of a man's hand that's rising out of the sea." It was at that time that he sent word to Ahab and told him that he needed to get out of there because it was going to start raining, and it did. He prayed again, the Bible says, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a man of like nature or passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That's a wonderful story. I love to go back and read those chapters in this book that describe this wonderful battle that took place in the name of the God who created heavens and earth. But tonight I want to talk to you about the battles that we fight. You know, we have some battles. We have some very formidable foes in this world. And there's some very practical lessons that we can learn from this incident. I think, first of all, we all need to search our own hearts. What if we had been there? Whose side would we have been on? Now, it's easy for you to sit where you are tonight and for me to stand where I am and think about my past and my life. But you know, what if we had been in that crowd? What if we had been in a crowd where the majority of people were worshiping Baal? What if we had been in a crowd where the leader of our nation, the king and his wife, were worshiping Baal? Whose side would we have been on? Would we have been halting between two opinions? Would we have been vacillating back and forth, having a hard time to make up our mind? You know, sometimes people in the church seemingly have a hard time to make up their mind about what's right or wrong. They have a hard time to decide whether or not they ought to be on this side or that side, whether or not they ought to do certain things or not do certain things. They vacillate between two opinions. They go back and forth. One time you see them and they say, "Well, you know, I've decided that's wrong for me to do." Next time you see them, they haven't made up their mind for sure. They don't know whether that's wrong or not. You know, the only way I think that we can logically and consistently answer that question is to take stock of our own conduct. Now, the gods of that day have largely perished from the earth, but there are other gods that have risen up in their place to claim our devotion. Battles that call for our energy and devotion are ever present. And I'd like to begin this part of the lesson by merely pointing out that life itself is a constant battle. I want to tell you, friend, every day you live, you're engaged in a battle, and it's not going to get any better. As long as you live, you're going to have to battle. First of all, every one of us have a physical battle. We're in a battle with disease and death, and we're not going to win that battle. We're not going to win the battle against disease and death. Sooner or later, this frail frame that was created from the dust of the earth will succumb to death. We're all going to give up life, and our lifeless bodies are going to be entombed in the encircling arms of Mother Earth. But we battle every day. We go to doctors. We get physical checkups every year. We take flu shots. We do this and we do that. Why? Because we're in a battle to live. We're in a battle to survive. We watch our diets. We eat what we should. We refrain from eating what we shouldn't sometimes. Why? Because we're in a battle. We're trying to win. We're trying to stay here as long as we possibly can. We also are intellectually in a battle against ignorance. We're in a world where many times people don't know right from wrong. Many times they're reluctant to accept that which is right. And there will always be a battle between knowledge and ignorance, a battle between right and wrong, a battle between standing up for the truth and turning our back and running. We're in a moral battle against sin and against uncleanness. We're living in a world today where sin and uncleanness are rampant, and we have to battle that every day of our life. Religiously, we're in a battle against false standards. I don't care what area of your life you want to talk about tonight. You can talk about physical life itself. You can talk about spiritual life. You can talk about morality. You can talk about the knowledge of good and evil or right and wrong. There's a battle surrounding all of that. Life is a battle. And you know, a lot of times people say, well, I tell you, I'm tired of fighting. I just don't want to fight anymore. I'm discouraged. I want to give up. You can't do that. You got to fight as long as you live. Most people never give up to die. They'll go to the doctor and do whatever the doctor says they have to do. They'll even undergo experimental treatment sometime because they don't want to give up. And the same should be true religiously and spiritually. We should never want to give up the fight. We should never just lie down and let the devil take over and do what he chooses or what he pleases. But above that, most importantly tonight, we are in a spiritual battle. And I want you to listen to what Paul said about it in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For he said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, he said, take up the whole armor of God. The word, the Greek word translated wrestle, actually could be and perhaps should be translated struggle. And what Paul is saying here, we do not struggle against flesh and blood. That is, our battle in this life, brethren, is not a physical battle. We're not trying to find out who's the most powerful physically. We're not in some kind of a battle to determine who is able to overpower someone else, but our battle is spiritual. Now notice this, against principalities, which obviously is a reference to political distinctions among spiritual creatures, probably wicked angels or demons. There are wicked angels, there are demons, and we're in a battle. The devil uses every resource at his disposal to destroy the people of God, and he always has. And then Paul talks about the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this world. Who are these people? The spiritual rulers of the darkness of this world are those rulers who act on behalf of Satan to bring the world under his control, and the world is full of people doing that. There are many people today who have put themselves at the disposal of Satan, and Satan controls their mind, controls their heart, controls their actions. They speak as the devil would have them speak. They live as the devil would have them live. They do everything in their power to deceive and attract the people of God and draw them away from that which is right. The spiritual wickedness in high places. Think about that. These are the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so today we have to realize that we're in a battle against false prophets and false teachers. These false teachers are representatives of Satan. Satan is using them to destroy the Word of God and the faith of people. I believe also involved in the spiritual forces of wickedness are such things as the occult, the psychics, the mediums, the fortune tellers, the soothsayers. The workers of evil, the workers of darkness, the black arts, the black magic, all of that is representative of the spiritual forces of wickedness. And just as Baal was defeated, these forces can be defeated with the power of God's word. I want you to notice this carefully. In Genesis chapter 1, God is revealed. In Genesis chapter 2, man is revealed. And in Genesis chapter 3, the devil is revealed. And man, right tonight, is right where he was in the beginning between God and the devil. It was God, it was man, it was the devil. And God on one hand is trying to save and secure us, and on the other hand, the devil is trying to deceive and destroy us. We stand between God and the devil. And the forces of wickedness and evil are trying to destroy us individually and the church collectively. We are between the extremes. Both God and the devil want our service, and both want our rewards, and we can follow either one. As a human agent tonight, as a human being, I have the power to follow God or I have the power to follow the devil. It all depends on which one I'm going to honor and which one I'm going to yield to. Now, both of these forces use power to attract. God uses the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The devil has wisdom. The devil has power. The devil has cunning. In fact, he has 6,000 years of very good experience. And the devil is very good at what he does. Don't think he isn't. The devil is willing to change his approach. The devil is willing to do whatever he has to do in order to deceive people. And it's amazing how the devil can readjust and do that. He has neither love nor mercy for the souls and hearts of men. And so the question is, on whose side will you fight? Why do you halt between two opinions? Why is it so hard, for example, to get people today to obey the gospel? I'll tell you, because the devil is a very powerful force in their life and a very powerful force in this world, and I might add a very powerful force in the church. Why is it so hard to get people to come to church on Sunday? Why is it so hard to get people to live the Christian life? Why is it so hard to get some people to stop doing things that are wrong morally and spiritually? Because the devil's powerful, that's why. The devil is fighting a good battle. He's fighting a good fight, and he's winning a lot of people. You know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, we've got God on our side, and we're going to stand up for what is right, and that's exactly what we ought to do. But the problem is we've got a lot of people who are not really standing up and fighting for the Lord. They're just kind of laid back, and they've allowed the devil to take over their heart and over their life. But the third thing I think we have to admit, and that is the fact that there are some people that are unfit for the battle. Some people are not ready to fight this battle. Some people are not able to fight this battle because they fail to make preparations. You know, if a man has a withered hand and he's unable to work, we pity that man. If tonight you know someone who's paralyzed and can't move, you say that's a sad thing. We ought to try to help that person. But what about people with withered souls? What about people who are perishing spiritually? They're not able to fight. You know why they're not able to fight? Because they're not fit. They're just simply not fit for the battle. Some people are physically not fit to go out here and do a day's work. And many people are not fit for the battle tonight that we all need to be engaged in because of their spiritual condition. We've got people tonight in the church that are in dire need of spiritual help. They're slipping, they're failing, and they're turning back. Now, I want to begin by saying we're losing the battle tonight with many of our children. Many of our young people are leaving. Far too many of our young people are leaving. If I were to tell you tonight that over 50% of our young people are being lost to the devil, that would probably frighten you, but that's the truth. We're losing more than 50% of them. They're going back into the world, or they're not coming into the church. And as a result of that, it creates a very difficult problem. And we've got a battle on our hands with our kids, brethren. We've got a battle on our hands with the young people in the church. Not too long ago, I thought about this for a long time. And I went to a congregation that's been in existence for a long period of time. I first preached at that congregation myself 60 years ago. And so it's been there a long time. And it was originally started by a man who had 12 children. And those 12 children all married and obeyed the gospel. They were all members of the church. And out of those 12 children, the 12 families, there were 54 offspring, 54 children were born to them. And I traced the membership of that congregation through one of its members, and of the 54 children born to those 12 families, you know how many are in the church today? Five. Five out of 54. This congregation at one time a few years ago had 100 people present every Lord's Day morning, and it was made up of 21 families. The 21 families that were currently, that were a member of that congregation just a few years ago had 57 children, and of the 57 children born to those families, 10 of them are in the church. We got a battle on our hands. We've got a real battle on our hands. A battle as great as that one long ago when Elijah withstood the prophets of Baal. We're also losing the battle with some forces of digression and change. We have people today that are yielding to digression and innovations. And we have people today that are open to change and is not questioned. We've got a real battle on our hands, brethren. We're going to lose some churches. We're going to lose some people. But we better stand up and fight. Because if we don't stand up and fight, we may lose more. But I want to tell you something else. We're losing the battle with evil influences. Television and movies and songs and the lifestyles of our people today are not what they ought to be. Do you know what your kids are singing? Do you ever stop and listen to the lyrics that young people sing today? Do you ever stop and think about what they see on television? And if indeed they go to the movies, generally nothing but filth. We got a battle on our hands, and we're losing that battle. I want to tell you right now, if you don't believe we're losing that battle, you just get the television forecast. You get the list of programs that are being aired on television. You just listen to what they're saying about the new schedule of programs this fall. And it won't take you very long to realize the devil has taken that thing over and the devil is riding high. And every day, every night, the devil is pumping enough filth into your living room to condemn the world. The devil's very powerful. We've got a battle on our hands. And it's a battle as monumental as the one that existed between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's a battle for the soul of the church of Jesus Christ. It's a battle for the lives of our children and our grandchildren. We're losing the battle today, brethren, with our own confidence. We're losing the battle with our own confidence and optimism. I go to too many places where brethren are beat down and literally have resigned themselves to failure. They essentially have said, we'll never be any bigger than we are right now. We'll never be any stronger than we are right now. They've already suffered the fate of destruction in their own minds. And I want to tell you, we've got to rise above that, and we've got to fight. And so that raises the last question I want to talk to you for just a little while about, and that is, who's unfit to fight this battle? Who is unfit to fight the battle that faces us today? Well, I think, first of all, Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, but Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. We got some people that are not fit to fight because they're looking back. Now, you know, the symbolism of that verse is simply this. Many of you who are younger than I am, and even myself as well, I never did plow with a horse. Probably nobody here in the building did, but there was a time, you know, when people plowed with a mule, and they had to, in order to plow a straight furrow, they had to keep their eye on what was going on. They couldn't turn around and look back, because when they turned around and looked back, the furrow became crooked. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He said, any man who puts his hand to the plow, that is, who becomes a member of the church, and then looks back, is not fit for the kingdom. He's not fit for the battle, and he's not fit for the fight. And you know why he's not? Because he's got his eyes on the wrong thing and his mind in the wrong place. That's why. And if we're going to be what we ought to be as the people of God, we've got to look straight ahead. We can't allow ourselves to look to either side and become distracted by the elements of the world or by false teachers and false doctrine. We've got to plow a straight furrow, and we cannot afford to look back, or we cannot afford to be deterred in our desire to serve the Lord. Such a man follows Christ without resolution. But also, there's some other people that are unfit for the battle. And I'm talking about those who are of the same nature as the ones who gave excuses in Luke 14, verse 16 through 24. They were not fit for the battle. And I want to tell you something. These three men offered some very puny, foolish excuses. I bought some land and I need to go see it. Now I want you to stay with me here. I bought some land and I need to go see it. I've married a wife and I cannot come. You say, well, that's foolish. If a man really wanted to go to that feast, he could go. It wouldn't matter. He could look at his land another time. And he shouldn't allow his marriage, the fact that he married a woman, to keep him from going to the feast. Have you listened to some of the excuses people give for not coming to church? They rival these. Mark it down. They rival these. People can think of every excuse on earth for not coming to church, and they're not one bit better than these. And they're just as foolish as these. Let me tell you something, brethren. We come to church because we want to. And if we don't want to, we can find a dozen excuses for not doing it. We can find a dozen excuses for not studying the Bible. We can find a dozen excuses for not winning souls. We can find a dozen excuses for doing whatever we choose to do. People like that are not fit for the battle. They're not fit for the battle. They can't fight the battle because they, in effect, have already surrendered. Finally, those people who are faint-hearted and fearful are not ready for the battle. In the days of Gideon, you remember that 32,000 men came out ready to fight until Gideon said, if you're afraid and faint-hearted, you can go back. 22,000 went back. And there are a lot of people today, if you'll excuse me using this expression, who don't have the stomach for the battle. They don't have what it takes to stand up in the face of the opposition and stand for the truth. They don't have the determination and the conviction that things are wrong, and they're not going to bow to those things that are wrong. They're faint-hearted. They'd rather crawl into a hole and pull it in after them so they don't have to face anybody or confront anybody or stand up for anything. And when that's the case, they're not fit for the battle. I want to tell you tonight, just as the forces of evil gathered in the days of Elijah, they're gathering tonight. And the question is simply this: on whose side will you stand? Are you willing to stand up for what's right at all cost? Or are you willing to pitch in the towel so that you don't have to fight at all? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, are you willing to step out and stand up for the Lord? Or are you willing to just bow down and serve the devil? If you're a child of God, are you going to stand up and do what's right in the face of evil and temptation? Or are you going to succumb to the ways of sin and evil and allow the devil to overpower you? It's up to you. The same question Elijah asked needs to be asked to every one of us. Why halt ye between two opinions? Why are you torn between the two? What is it that keeps you from standing up for God tonight? What is it that keeps you or me from worshiping God tonight? What comes between us and our service to the Lord? And I can tell you right now, regardless of what it is, it's not worth it. And regardless of what it is, it's no better than what stood between these people long ago and their service to God. Tonight, if you stand a guilty distance from God, you can close that by obeying His will and submitting to His command. And we bid you do that while we stand and while we sing.